extremely diverse. And it was a place of religious diversity, sexual promiscuity, and greed. And the people of the Corinthian church were bringing these values into the church. They were unwittingly accepting the attitudes, values, and behaviors of the secular world. In fact, the next chapter of 1 Corinthians that we're going to be in for the next several weeks is going to address all three of the major secular values that had entered the church: idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. In our passage for this morning, we are going to see Paul address one of those three. Paul is going to apply his main theme of the lordship of Jesus Christ to help the Corinthians properly deal with this issue. So our text this morning is going to be first from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Stand with me as you are able in honor of the meaning of God's word. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to the court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know they will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you accept matters to your point as your judges, those who have no standing in the church, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, and the true Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as many of you are aware, Dr. Lake's wife, Vicki, recently passed away, and I attended the memorial service for her, and one of the stories that they shared during service really struck me and stuck with me. So while driving with her friends to an ice cream shop, they were aggressively cut off by another driver, and this driver was sped around them and just kept going. Well, as they finished the rest of their journey, they pulled into the ice cream shop only to discover the same car in the parking lot for the ice cream shop. And Vicki got out of the car and she rushed in and she saw the people from the car at the front counter getting their ice cream. She made her way to the front and she put him in there and she said, allow me to pay for your ice cream today. This story is an example of what's going on in our passage today. Paul is getting specific again. Last week, Paul talked about a specific person in the congregation who is unrepentantly engaged in sexual immorality and in their growth in the church. Today, he's going to address another specific issue that the Corinthian church was dealing with. And the specific issue falls under quite a broad category of how are Christians supposed to respond when we are wronged? What is the process and the pattern for how we should handle being wronged and how should we arbitrate disputes? Here's a hint. Vicki Lake demonstrates this answer. So let's take a look at verse 1 and see how the Corinthians have been arbitrating our disputes. Verse 1 reads, if any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So apparently, there were believers in the Corinthian church that had disputes with each other, and they were going to the secular courts in order to have their disputes solved. Now, it is important for me to pause here and delineate between two different kinds of court cases. First, there are criminal court cases. These are cases where something serious has occurred and the law has been broken, like murder or abuse. These are cases that should always be handled by the government. In Paul's day, these cases were handled by the Roman government, the overarching government. The second kind of cases are civil cases. These are things like lawsuits over defamation, breach of contract, etc. In Paul's days, these sorts of cases were handled at the local level. So this would mean that the local magistrates of Corinth would have handled these kinds of cases. One commentator described it this way: the legal system of quickly because it's a legal dispute, and shocking because one brother in Christ is seeking to get a leg up on the unrighteous in the unrighteous world by means of treading upon another brother in Christ. So these civil cases are the kinds of cases that Paul is going to be talking about today. So there were people in the church who had some sort of dispute with each other regarding a civil matter, and they were taking it to the secular court system to get it resolved. Unfortunately, we don't know what exactly this dispute was, but the three lists of vices that have been spread out over the last chapter and spread out over this chapter might give us a hint. All three lists include greed as one of the vices. So our best guess is that whatever these two were disputing about, it was involving money, and both individuals were letting greed get the best of them. Now, Paul has some pretty strong words here. He says, "How dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Paul's making a few points by what he's saying here. First, he is saying that there are two different justice systems at work. Paul says in verse 1 that when we go to secular court with our civil cases, we are more than likely taking these cases before people who are not Christians. These are people who probably don't have a full understanding of what justice, mercy, and grace mean, because God and His work and the gospel of Jesus Christ gives all of these concepts new depth and meaning. God's justice system runs differently than the world's justice system, and the church is supposed to be a place where God's justice system is on display. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 is a great example of this. In this parable told by Jesus, there's a servant who owes his master the modern equivalent of millions of dollars. The master demands that the servant repay the debt. The servant can't, so the master orders the servant and his family and all his belongings to be sold to pay the debt. The servant begs for mercy, and instead of giving the servant time to pay off the debt, he instead cancels the debt completely, millions of dollars. The servant then leaves that meeting and found another servant who owed him the modern equivalent of a couple of $1,000s. And this servant, who had just been forgiven millions, starts choking the other servant, demanding that he get his money back. This servant threw his fellow servant in prison until the debt was repaid. Now let's stop for a moment and think about this story. Was any injustice being done here? Not at all. The second servant did owe the first servant money, and throwing the second servant in prison was a way that their society had determined was an acceptable way for debts to be repaid. In fact, if there's any injustice in this story, it could have been done. It had been done to the master. The master didn't have to forgive the first servant's debt. The master did not get justice because he never received what was owed to him, millions of dollars. This is the way the world sees justice, but it is not the way that God sees justice. The parable ends with the first servant being recalled by the master, who is incredibly angry at this first servant's treatment of the second servant. And the master has the first servant thrown in jail and tortured until everything was paid back again. Why? Because God's justice system is different than ours. This man received mercy, so he should have shown mercy to others. And this is what Paul is pointing to. Believers have a different justice system from the world. So why would we turn to the world to receive justice? The second point Paul is making is that the gospel has the resources to overcome grievances. The gospel is the fact that we do not get what we deserve from God. Jesus Christ came and took the punishment that we rightly deserve from God. And because of this incredible grace and mercy of God, we now are able to extend the same grace and mercy to each other. This is exactly what the master wanted from the first servant in the parable. Paul's point of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us everything we need to overcome grievances. And this brings us to verses 2 through 5 of our passage. "Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to try to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers?" Now, if you're like me, that's fleshed out only much in Scripture. The idea of judging angels comes first seen in Daniel chapter 7, where the people of God are called the people judging angels. And the idea of judging the world is used at Luke 22, where Jesus tells the disciples that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we know that Jesus has been given authority to judge all things in passages like John 5:22. And we know from passages like Romans 6 that we share in Christ's power and authority. So that means that we also share with Jesus in this judging that we have to do at the end of time. What exactly this means, it looks like we aren't given a clear idea, a clear picture, but the point made by Paul is obvious. At the final judgment, we will be judging angels and the world. And if we're going to judge such big and weighty matters, then how small a matter is it for us to judge disputes amongst each other? In 1982, Warren Burger, the Chief Justice of the United States at the time, said, "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal problems that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity." Paul tells us that believers should be able to arbitrate disputes amongst themselves. This may be something that you're not familiar with, but it is something that does exist in the church. Not only do we have elders and myself as people who are here who can help arbitrate disputes, but we even have specific training in this area, but there are also ministries that exist out there that allow you to bring another Christian in to arbitrate these disputes for you. Paul now brings his argument to its peak in verse 6. He says, "Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers." So the third point that Paul makes is that taking this dispute before unbelievers is a terrible witness to the world. The people involved in these court cases are telling the world that the gospel doesn't actually have the resources to resolve this dispute. The gospel isn't powerful enough to handle this disagreement. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In 1965, a congregation in Missouri went to court over the church property and building. The church was splitting over some doctrinal issues, and both groups were claiming rights to the building and land that the church sat on. They took this dispute to the courts, and three judges made a verdict. In the verdict, the judges wrote this statement: "It would appear that the brethren completely forgot the admonition of Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Just pause and let it sink in for a moment. The judge in a secular court commented that these Christians were not maybe very Christ-like. A horrifying thing for a secular court to quote Scripture to you and inform you that you're not acting as the church should. This church was showing that they believed that the gospel was not sufficient to help them overcome their dispute. What about you? How do you handle problems or disputes with others? Do you believe that the gospel has the resources to help you resolve these disputes? Most of us probably haven't been before, so let me make this a little bit more applicable for you. What is your social media activity? How many of you have gotten into disputes with other people, especially Christians, online? Those conversations and disputes are the modern-day equivalent of going to the local magistrates. Everyone in Corinth was passing by, and they could see people arguing it out. Just how people online can see you arguing it out with other people. Is the way that you handle disagreements online a positive witness to the world? Now, we see how Paul has arbitrate disputes. Let's take a look at what Paul says about how we should respond to mistreatment before they even become disputes. Read with me verses 7 and 8. "As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters." What Paul says here is pretty radical, even for us today. Paul is saying here that it would be better to let yourself be wronged or treated than to retaliate. Jesus said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for one who wants to see you and take away your shirt, let him take your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Are you the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother and sisters, what are you doing out of your way? Don't you know the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus reiterated the same teaching right here. And you know what? This is a pretty hard teaching for most of us. Paul and Jesus are both making the same point. If you are a Christian, then being mistreated is simply a means for you to show love to someone, even if you are mistreated by a brother or sister in Christ. This concept is hard for us, and that's because the very nature of the concept of forgiveness is hard for us. See, forgiveness is costly. If you choose to forgive and not forgive someone, then you are rejecting that person who sinned against you, and you are making them pay by not forgiving them. But if you choose to forgive that person, then you are going to pay. But we don't want to pay. We want the other person to pay for what they did. But that's not how forgiveness works. Forgiveness means you pay for the sins that the other person commits against you. Absorb that cost. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't do anything at all but just let ourselves be metaphorically kicked over and over again? Of course not. It does your brother and sister in Christ no good for you to simply let them continue on in their sin. By all means, we should do what we can to help our brothers and sisters grow in their faith. Sometimes this means that we just need to simply show them the love of Christ by forgiving them with no strings attached. And I've simply acted to get a hold of their heart. Bring them to repentance and restoration. But if they are callous and this act does not get a hold of their hearts, then we should lovingly explain to them how they are sinning against you. But take care of note here. This does not mean that you are demanding anything from them. You are continuing to be the one who is wrong and cheated and absorbing that cost, but you are working with that person to see them grow and change. To illustrate this concept, I'm going to share a story and literature from a great book on handling conflict for Christians, The Peacemaker, by Ken Sanity, if you've heard of it. I recommend it. This Christian mediator was once asked to help four partners divide the assets of a business, and one of the men wanted much more of the assets than the other three were willing to give him. And this fourth person was not a Christian, and he made it clear that he would not participate in the negotiation or mediation process. If he did not have what he wanted, he was fully prepared to file a lawsuit. For several weeks, the other two partners had firmly refused to concede to his demands. When this mediator met with those three and asked them why they had settled, they said, "It isn't just the money, it's the principle of the matter." In response, the mediator asked, "How much is this principle costing you? How much time has already been taken away from your business? And how much time will a lawsuit consume? More importantly, what effect has this conflict had on you personally and on your families?" There was a long pause, and one of the partners pulled out his calculator. After a few keystrokes, he said, "I see we've already devoted $5,000 of our time to this, and a lawsuit could easily cost us 10 times that amount." Another partner admitted that he hadn't been sleeping well because of the tensions created by the conflict. He also conceded that the critical attitude he had developed as a result of this dispute could create a problem for his wife and children. And the third partner agreed. The three men decided that they were willing to be wronged and cheated in this scenario. What about you? Do you truly understand that to forgive someone is to absorb the cost? Are there people in your life that you haven't forgiven that you need to forgive? How about when it comes to being wronged or cheated? Are you quick to want to make things, to have things made right, or are you someone whose first instinct is to absorb the cost? Are you willing to let God work in should seek to find arbitration with another church, and we should even seek to pursue some arbitration with another. And all that gives us the great reason why we should have this seemingly crazy response to being wronged and cheated. Turn with me to verses 9 through 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived, those sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who are sex with males, though thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or smugglers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. When you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so let's take a look at the section. So starting with verse 11, we see the foundation for why anyone would either begin to entertain the idea of allowing others to wrong them and mistreat them. Verse 11 talks about how Jesus Christ has washed, sanctified, and justified us. This is the great indebtedness that we've been talking about all morning. It's the great indebtedness of the parable of the unforgiving servant that we talked about earlier. It's the reason we can choose to forgive others and pay the cost ourselves instead of making the person who wronged us pay. It's all because of the work of Jesus Christ. You see, we all owe a debt to God. We all do wrong, transgressing God's commands and sinning against God. And that debt is like owing millions of dollars in our story. There's no way you're ever going to be able to begin to pay it. None of us can pay that debt. But God didn't want to leave things in the state, so he had someone pay that debt for us. God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to pay that debt for us. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and willingly paid the penalty for our sins by being killed on the cross. If we believe in Jesus, accept his free gift of death forgiveness, and make Jesus the Lord of our lives, God wipes away all of our debts. If you are here this morning and you haven't received Jesus' gift, then I urge you, and today is that day. After the service, come talk with me or an elder. We'd love to show you how to make that happen. Or if a friend or elder brought you, then bring them as well. Ask them to show you that. This debt forgiveness through Jesus Christ is what Paul is talking about when he says that we've been washed, sanctified, and justified. When we accept Jesus Christ's gift, we are washed, meaning that our debt has been completely erased. We've been sanctified, which is the process of making us holy. To be holy means to be set apart. We've been separated from the evil that we used to do, and now God cleans us as his own people. And finally, Paul says that we are justified. It's not just that our debt has been wiped out and the ledger is now empty. Justification means that the ledger is now filled on the other side with the things that God has credited to our account, righteousness. And when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we received when we believed in him. The point that Paul is making is that we have a new identity, and this new identity shapes how we view the world, how we respond to being mistreated and being wronged by others. Because we are washed, sanctified, and justified, we have been given a new identity formed by God. These are all things that God himself does for us, not things that we do. God's word means that our identity is in Jesus Christ. Our identity is in Christ. If our identity is in Christ, then this allows us to absorb the blows because Christ already absorbed them on our behalf. Listen to that one commentator put it. Verse 17 says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? This only makes sense if you have nothing to lose, if suffering wrong is not an ultimate threat to you, if being defrauded is not a loss to you. Suffering wrong and being defrauded are not ultimate grievances because Christ bore the ultimate grievances that are put in our place. He endured the wrong that we ought to have endured. He was defrauded of what was rightfully his in order to give us what we never deserved. If Christ absorbed all of our wrongs, if he absorbed all of our attacks, if he absorbed all of our rejection, then when others did the same to us, we can practice gospel memory in place of gospel amnesia, which will give us the resources to absorb the blows of others. If we have been financially wronged, we need to know that our net worth doesn't define us. If we've been relationally wronged, we need to know our ultimate relationship is secure. End quote. same to no sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, or leaders of people, or swindlers who inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. It's quite a list, isn't it? We have several broad categories mentioned here: sexually immoral people, idolaters, greedy people, drunkards, and early leaders of people. Sexually immoral and greedy people enter one of the subcategories in this list. Sexually immoral people, you have subcategories of adulterers and males who have sex with males. Now, this list is not exhaustive of all the things that are considered to be sexually immoral, but it does give us an idea of some of the things included in this category. And similarly, greed gets its own subcategory to list off examples of ways we can be greedy. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. It mentions thieves and swindlers. The people in the Corinthian churches are not just showing themselves to be those who, they're not showing themselves to be those who sanctified and justified in Christ. They are showing themselves to be like the world. But those of us who belong to God, we are righteous, and these things should no longer be something that defines who we are. We may still commit sins, but the difference is that we are not defined by them, and we turn to repent of our sins whenever we commit them. And when we repent of our sins, we inherit God's kingdom. Now, what exactly does it mean to inherit God's kingdom? God's kingdom is receiving all the blessings promised to God's people. It means inheriting the eternal life. It means inheriting the power of the Holy Spirit. It means inheriting the future role of judging the world and the saints at the final judgment. It means inheriting the sufferings of Christ so we can understand the sufferings of wrongdoings done to us by the world. Paul uses inheriting the kingdom as a means to encourage us as Christians to remind us of the rewards for remaining faithful that justice will be served, and that those who are evil will one day face judgment. And when I think of those who have understood this concept, that they have inherited the kingdom and their identity is secure in Christ, so that they no longer have to worry about what others do to them, I think of the apostles and the early days of the church. Peter and the apostles were brought before the religious that day because they were teaching about Jesus. And the leading Jews didn't want them to teach about Jesus, but these men refused to stop. So what happens next in Acts 5, 21? After the leaders called the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin leaders, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. These men understood everything that they had inherited. They understood that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. They could absorb being mistreated and wronged. We too have been washed, sanctified, and justified. This means we too can absorb wrongdoings and resolve our disputes using the power of the gospel. And when we do, we secure our inheritance of God's kingdom and we show the world the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus paid our debt. We thank you that we are washed and sanctified.